Turn to Romans chapter 1 again this evening. And while you're turning, let me just take a second and talk to you about the new song that we sang tonight. I don't know its exact, the story of its exact origins, but we have for a long, long time endeavored to, you know, to obey all the laws, and particularly the, well, not particularly, but when it comes to music, to obey all the copyright laws pertaining to that. You know, we don't make illegal copies. We buy the necessary copies that we use and provide them. And when we began to go live with the services with the COVID outbreak, then there are some additional concerns about copyright when it comes to singing, even congregational singing that is, you know, broadcast over the airwaves. And so there is a company that licenses, you know, has worked with the recording studios and the artists, and we just pay a fee. I think it's about $300 a year, whatever it is, $300 or $400 a year for a church like ours, that grants us license to literally thousands of songs to use, way more than we have in our songbook. And that is the source. If you've been in a church, you're familiar with projecting the words on a screen, and then at the bottom that'll be a little thing that'll say CCLI license number, and then the ministry license number there is put up there. And I realize that, you know, broadcasting the words on a screen is a controversy in a lot of levels in a church like ours. I would say this as well, that it is possible to obtain the license to put on a screen not only the words but the actual musical score. That license is considerably more money. And then you get into the issue of, you know, how large do you have to project? And anyway, we didn't go. But I got the instrumental people and the song leading people together, and I said, look, we're paying for this license. There's a much larger pool of music that is available to us than we have in our songbook, and I would really like to begin to look at some of that music and see if any of it would be of value to us in the ministry. So what we're going to do fairly regularly, once a month is what I'm hoping to do, is you're going to have a piece of paper like you have tonight with a song on it. You may be familiar with it, may not be familiar with it. We're going to sing through it a little bit, and then I'm going to treat the song like a ballot and ask you to vote up or down on the song as to whether we should keep it incorporated, and we may put together a little notebook. I wanted to do that a few years ago. About the time we were talking about buying new songbooks, I wanted to do a little notebook kind of thing that, you know, had music that we liked and that you know, we appreciated. And, you know, I approached some of the appropriate people, and what I ended up having was a long conversation about the difficulties of printing and what's involved in putting ink to paper and making it durable like you'd have in a songbook. And I just finally went, oh, for crying out loud, it is not worth this. You know, I just want to photocopy some music. When it wears out, we'll make another photocopy. This should not be hard. But some people have an amazing ability to complicate what ought to be simple things. So anyway, so that's what we did. That's what we're doing. And the first, you may have noticed who the author of this one was. So it doesn't really fit in that arena. There's no CCL license or any of that. But that's what it began. That's what it is. If you're wondering why are we doing it, this is what the plan was. Okay, let's go ahead and stand then, please. Romans chapter 1, and we are still getting ourselves kind of oriented in the book. I realize that at some levels Romans is a very familiar book to us, and at some levels, and to some people perhaps, it's a bit of a mystery book, but we are still getting oriented into it. And tonight we're going to look at the passage that really defines where Paul is going in the book. He is about to set forth for us the real basis of the theology of the book. So let's begin in verse number 13, and we're just going to read into verse number 18. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered from coming, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And you'll notice there that there's not a period, the sentence doesn't end, but we're going to cut off there this evening and not go into Paul's further explanation tonight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help me both in the study and the preparation of these messages and in their delivery to speak faithfully and accurately and truthfully those things that you have said. I pray for us that we would receive them, that you would enable our minds to grasp what you are telling us, that you would help us to respond in faith and obedience and gratitude, that we would have a solid foundation of what our salvation is and why we need it. And I pray these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, as I've already mentioned before we prayed, this passage, particularly verses 16 and 17 and 18, are really foundational to the purpose of the letter. They are the introduction to the fundamental truths that will be developed throughout the letter. And this, by the way, without, you know, going all academic on us, this is really a pretty common biblical methodology. The Old Testament does it, the Gospels do it, and Paul and the letters do it. They introduce us to what the subject matter is going to be. And then they will come back later and explain it and give much more detail to it. And for that reason, a little bit later, we're going to just kind of refresh ourselves on the outline of the book. I look back, and when we worked through it on Wednesday nights in 2007, this was the basic outline that we followed, and I have not found a good reason to change it. Paul has introduced himself. He is a man who holds the office of an apostle. He is being sent on a mission. Apostle is both his office and his ministry function. He is God's messenger, and the message that he has is God's good news. And the good news is God has a son who is our Savior. That is the basic premise. God's son is our Savior. That is the elementary position on it. That is not the detailed position on it. That is like explaining to a kindergarten child, this is the letter A. These are the sounds that it makes. This is an A. These are the sounds it makes. That is elementary. It is essential. It is far from a complete and total explanation of the use of the letter A in grammar and writing. This good news was God the Father's promise to us throughout the prophetic era. It's an Old Testament promise of a New Testament Savior. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a worldwide deity. He's not localized and regionalized, which to us maybe doesn't quite have the same punch that it would in Paul's world. But in Paul's world, the vast majority of people were, by worldview, by conditioning, thinking in terms of deities in localized, regionalized concepts. And you know, these people were saved out of paganism. And paganism was, of course, polytheistic. They had many gods. And one of the reasons they had many gods was that gods did different things, and they had different spheres that they ruled. And now comes the New Testament gospel message that there is only one God, and he is the God over all the world, and he is the only God, and he is the God of all things for all people. This is really radical theology in Paul's world. And Paul urgently then desires to proclaim this message to all people and in all places. And in verse number 14, he explains why that is. You'll notice, folks, that the debt that he feels is not an obligation to the Lord. He is the Lord's servant. But his evangelistic message is the consequence not only of his apostolic mission, but of his obligation to mankind. And so he is a debtor both to the Greeks, to the Gentile world, and to the barbarians, those who are outside of the well-recognized Roman community, to the wise and to the unwise. So as wide as he can spread the net, Paul feels an obligation to proclaim. And so then, verse number 15, he includes even the people in Rome as his target audience. I am ready to preach the gospel to you. And again, there is the gospel, the simple version. God's Son is the Savior. There is the gospel in the fullness of the New Testament, or really the biblical message that God's Son, the Savior, is the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy, the embodiment of every divine virtue. To look at Jesus Christ is to look at God and all that goes with it. It is a deep, broad, vast, and humanly unfathomable message, the good news. So let's just look then at verses 16, 17, and 18, right? In which, again, the fundamental basics of the letter are being mapped out for us. Paul is ready to preach the good news of Christ, to you that are at Rome also, because, number one, it is the message of God's saving power. And that's really, folks, what is at the heart of verse number 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When Paul says he is not ashamed, he means exactly what we would mean when he said he is not ashamed. He feels no sense of dishonor about the gospel message. He knows that the message is offensive. He knows that people find it very hurtful. In fact, folks, now I just want to be careful here because, again, so many people in America, even today, have a basic concept of Christ and who he was and what he did that it may not come across as offensive. But the gospel message, when it is preached accurately, is a very offensive message. And in fact, the more righteous a person seems to feel about themselves, the more offensive the message tends to come across to them. So he knows that the message is offensive. That's not what he's talking about. He knows that those who proclaim it are often resented by those who hear it, but he is not ashamed of it. And he explains why he is not ashamed of it. In other words, folks, and again, Paul's not just some kind of a rebel, right? The gospel to Paul is not like some teenager with purple hair and all of the accoutrements who is being defiant. I'm not embarrassed to look like this. This is the way that I am. What are you going to make about it? Paul is not being contentious and cantankerous. His position is not one based on anger or a desire to be different than anybody else. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because he knows what the gospel does. And that's exactly what he's arguing there in verse number 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ for, or literally because. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of what it does. It is the power. It is the power of God unto salvation. The good news of Jesus Christ is the ability of God to save anyone that believes. And of course, we know, folks, that to Paul, this is not merely lip service. This is not a cliche. Paul has a whole host of people around the then known world whose lives were transformed when they came to faith in Jesus Christ through this message. They were pagans. They did worship many gods. They were idolaters. They were all of the things that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6 that people could be. They were lawbreakers. They were covetous. They were adulterous people. They were immoral people. They were drunks. They were fornicators. They were effeminate. They were all of these things. And then here comes Paul with the message of Christ, and they are literally transformed by this gospel message. Paul, of course, is not ashamed of it. He knows what it can do, and he has seen evidence of it firsthand. And I do want to make one note here again, because right, we're going to take verses 16, 17, and 18, and we are going to find them being developed throughout the remainder of the book. So I want you to notice, and this is particularly helpful if you have the King James Version in your hands, that at the end of verse number 16, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." To everyone that believeth. And I would remind you again that in our King James Bible, it is very helpful there. Whenever you see a verb, like believe, ending with an ETH, as in this case, believeth, it is almost always making a very technical grammatical point. This is not a one-time belief. This is belief in perpetuity. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that everyone that believes and keeps on believing. That's what Paul's arguing. Not that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that makes a profession and then departs back to their paganism. But what Paul is really arguing, he's not arguing against the false professionism that runs rampant in fundamentalism with our assembly line evangelism and our evangelism by mechanics. He is previewing a point that he is going to develop at length in the book, and that is that because of the amazing power of the gospel message, the people who believe tend to have a tendency to keep on believing it. This does not mean that they never sin again, which is why you have Romans 6, 7, and 8. But it does mean that they don't stop believing. It is the power of God to everyone that believeth, whose faith exists in perpetuity, whether they be a Jew or whether they be a Gentile. This is the power of God. Secondly, verse number 17. In verse number 16, the message of the gospel is the message of God's saving power. Verse number 17, the message of the gospel is the message of God's righteousness. This is the message of God's righteousness. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. To everyone that believeth, continues to believe, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is not just empty, generic, religious verbiage for good news. It is the good news of the power of God to save people. And in so doing, it puts on display the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Paul will tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is revealed. And in fact, folks, we all know that word there, revealed, because it is the word apocalypse. To us, an apocalypse is the destruction and devastation of all things. But definition of the word apocalypse is the unveiling of things, the revealing of things. With reference to the last book in the Bible, it is the revealing of the destruction of the earth, but The revelation is the unveiling, the drawing back the curtain and the putting on display. Our salvation then, folks, is not simply God's saving us. It is a demonstration of his righteousness. It reveals the righteousness of God. And again, Paul will develop this, folks. This, to think about it, this becomes a very critical dilemma. How will a God who is always righteous, who cannot be unrighteous, how will he save those who are unrighteous without becoming tainted with their sinfulness? How will he do that? And this is one of the reasons, folks, that it is not possible anywhere, not in salvation, not in the expression of a Christian life, for God to look at us and go, look, sin is really a bad thing, but in your case, I'm just going to let it go. Because that's unrighteous, and he cannot be unrighteous. And the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the way that he saved us. That he gave us his own righteousness and yet was not, let me put it this way, eternally tainted with our unrighteousness. Christ became our substitute. God the Father condemned him in justice. That's what happened. This is the righteousness of God. And thematically and grammatically, folks, verse number 17 ties back to the salvation to everyone that believeth, that believes in perpetuity, whose faith continues, because that reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Literally like this, folks. Our salvation comes out of faith and it leads to faith. The life of a Christian is never directed or oriented to unbelief. It comes out of faith, it leads to faith. And this is because, right, remember the prophets have predicted this salvation, and it was the Old Testament prophet who said, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We who are just, we who have been granted the righteousness of Christ because we have believed in him as the good news of God's salvation, we are always oriented towards faith. We live out of faith, heading towards faith. So that, folks, it is not a cliche, and the sequence is critical. Faith will always produce works, but works do not produce faith. When God really saves a person, that will show up in the work, and I'm not talking about working in the nursery, working in the Sunday school, working as a deacon, working as a pastor, all that is legitimate. But our salvation shows up in the way we live, in the way we think about normal things like going to work and being at work and paying our bills and treating our neighbor, sorting through what it means to be a believer in the face of a government you would not choose to have and who probably is going to come after you for your faith. We are always oriented in the direction of faith. We have come out of faith. We have gone to faith because we have the righteousness of God revealed in our salvation. And that leads us to the third argument that Paul makes. He is not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. And it is the revelation of God's righteousness. And the message of God's righteousness must be preached because God is right now at this present moment revealing his anger. And that's verse 18. And that's developed all the way through the remainder. Well, really, it's developed well into chapter 3, which is why we're not going to try and tackle it all this evening. But just notice the way, folks, verse number 17 and verse number 18 play off of each other. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here in verse number 17 are true believers. And the righteousness of God is revealed in their salvation. And that righteousness shows up in their lives because they live from faith to faith. And then you have our counterpart in verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So here's the flip side of the coin, folks. Paul will make this argument. He would make it to a church filled with believers. He would make it on the airwaves to a world of unbelievers. You can look around you and you can see two things. You can see the righteousness of Jesus Christ revealed in the lives of those who are saved. And you can see the wrath of God revealed in the lives of those who are lost. We live by faith because the wrath of God is being revealed. And it's the same word, folks. It's the apocalypse. There is the apocalypse of God's righteousness. There is the apocalypse of God's wrath. And just as in verse number 16, Paul has argued that the belief one has is a belief in continuity, in verse number 18, the argument that Paul is making is that the wrath of God is a present tense revelation. I mean, if you just look at the verse, folks, in your King James Bible, you'll notice that the verb is, not will be. There is coming a day when the wrath of God will be revealed upon earth in an undiluted fashion, and we'll get to that because that's actually a part of what we're talking about in the Sunday morning services, and that's actually part of where the rapture fits in. What is the point of the rapture? To protect us from the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. But at some levels, it is already being revealed on earth. God's anger is already being seen on earth. The world is right now experiencing the revelation of God's wrath. That is the comparison that is being made. And if you just look at verse number 18, right, every little phrase and clause is rich with theology. It is God's wrath. God is not just simply a bystander stewing over the way things are on the earth. He is actively involved in the earth. Believer? He is actively involved in the earth right now as things are happening. It is God's wrath, and therefore it is being displayed from heaven. This is outside the control of men. And in fact, folks, much public policy in our country is designed to address and circumvent and modify and mollify and legalize what can only be described as the wrath of God. God's anger directed at sinful men. And it is, you'll notice, folks, against men. It is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let us not lose sight here who are the objects and the recipients of this anger. God, we sometimes like to take the sharp edges off of that. Well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. There's a sense in which that's true. But let us never forget, folks, that at the end of the day, God is not going to throw sin into the eternal lake of fire. He's going to throw men into the eternal lake of fire. So you can only take that analogy so far. You can only get so much flex in God loves the sinner but hates the sin, because it's going to be sinners who are eternally judged. And this is a wrath of God revealed from heaven against men in their ungodliness. And what the word really is referring to there is their irreverence, their complete and utter disregard for him. And again, he's going to develop that. That's much of what he is developing next in the passage, that men disregard God. They are ungodly, they are irreverent, they are unrighteous, they are evil. They are unrighteous because they are irreverent. If they had any legitimate concern for God, any president, by the way, folks, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, if they had any regard for God, they would honor him. Truly, they would submit to him. This is clear Bible teaching. And what these people are doing is holding the truth in unrighteousness. And I hope that you have a little note there, because a fuller word would be who are holding down the truth. It's easy to read verse number 18 as if they're looking at the truth in their hands and they're holding it in contempt. Yuck. That's not what they're doing. They're trying to hold down and contain the truth. They're trying to suppress the truth so that evil can abound. That is the reason, by the way, that the wrath of God is being revealed. Is that God's position, we're going to see this time and time again, is that people are aware at a level of that what they're doing is wrong. They view the truth as being an unrighteous thing. And this, I suppose, is as good a point as any to point out how the book develops in outline form, because this is the beginning of the first outline. In verse number 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse number 20, we have explained to us the wrath of God. It answers this question, why do men need good news? Well, here comes God with good news. Well, why do I need any good news? And the brief answer is because God is very angry. And that anger doesn't just sit in a corner and stew. That anger takes form. It is directed against men from heaven and will culminate ultimately in eternal judgment and condemnation of those who refuse to believe. From there, Paul will move in chapter 3, verse 21, toward to the end of chapter 8, to the manifestation of God's righteousness. Why do I need God's good news, and what is the good news? What form does the good news take? Chapter 9 through chapter 11 are the proclamation of God's righteousness. How is the message of good news advanced? How does it get from one person to another person? And more technically, folks, how did it get from the Jew to the Gentile? How did it come to us? And finally, then, chapters 12 through 16, transformed by the good news. What does believing the good news mean to those who believe? What does it do? If a person believes in perpetuity, what does this look like? What does God expect it to accomplish in me? But beyond a, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful, beyond a generic righteousness, what does that righteousness look like? And that's the last part of the book, which again is almost always God's pattern in talking to us, right? We want to run ahead and get to the application. Just tell me what to do. And God invariably says, before I tell you what to do, let me tell you why what you should be doing should be done. Who's going to do it and how it's going to come about? Because again, folks, it is the faith that produces the works. The works don't produce the faith. It's a clear biblical pattern. So Paul is introducing, as he is orienting us to these critical concepts, that the gospel is the saving power of God. And when it saves people, something really happens to them. They don't just claim salvation and go their way. They are different. And those differences are defined in the text of Romans. This is how you should be. And the anger of God is revealed. And it is unpacked in the text. Look, folks, this is an offensive message because, especially in America, where we have been taught over and over and over again, systematically, by culture, that we are all essentially wonderful people and that the system might be broken, but with more time, more money, more education, we can repair everybody. And if you ask God his opinion, God goes, you know what, I'm just really mad at you, and if you don't fix that, you're going to pay. And then if we go, I don't think I'm that bad, God goes, let me just point out to you how bad it really is. You need good news. We desperately need the good news. And then we need to let others know of that good news and what it looks like in their life. So Paul is getting us set up for all of the things that he is going to deal with extensively. As the book of Hebrews says, it is a great salvation. It is a great salvation. All right, let me ask you to stand, please, and we're going to pray, and Brother Tony's going to come and sing our closing, lead us in our closing song. Have just a few announcements to make after that. Are you? Oh, you're waiting on me. I'm sorry. I'm waiting on you. You're waiting on me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us and for the righteousness of Christ, and give to us an appetite, Lord, to live by faith, to live the righteousness of Christ in every facet of our lives, at every opportunity, in every dimension. And impress upon us, Father, our obligation to proclaim the good news. And to be very burdened for the souls of our fellow countrymen. I pray these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen.